The way that we interact with someone is largely determined by the specific nature of that relationship. We don't just treat everybody in exactly the same way. We interact with our boss differently than we would with our siblings. We treat our friends differently than we would a police officer, for instance. We treat our grandchildren differently than we treat our own children. When Leslie and I raised our three girls, Leslie was fun, but she was strict. She ran a tight ship. Now that our girls are grown and gone, we have five grandchildren, strict is out the window. Now it's all fun and games. I listen to how she relates to the grandkids. Like, who are you? I don't even know you. The specific nature of a relationship dictates how we interact. Each relationship, whether it's with parents or cousins or spouses or grandchildren, carries with it unique expectations. What is totally appropriate with one relationship might be totally inappropriate with another. Like, I kiss my wife. I kiss my wife all the time. That's appropriate. But it'd be inappropriate for anybody else to kiss my wife. Same is true with our relationship with God. With Him, we have an entirely unique relationship that demands an entirely unique response. To treat Him as we would a friend or a coworker would be unreasonable. It would be inappropriate. In our Bible passage this morning from the book of Mark, we will see our relationship with God clearly defined. We will see the specific nature of the relationship we have with Him. We will see in our passage that God is not our boss. He's not our coworker. He's not our friend. Rather, we will see this. Here it is. God is our owner. God is our owner. We belong to Him. That's precisely the nature of the relationship that we have with Him. We will also see spelled out in our passage this morning the appropriate manner that we are to respond to Him. And here it is. Because God is our owner, we are to respond to Him with complete devotion. Complete devotion. Anything other than complete devotion is inappropriate or unacceptable. Ownership demands devotion. I chewed on this. The best analogy I can think of that carries with it both components of ownership and devotion is the relationship that we have with our pets, namely our dogs. As you know, I've mentioned before, I have a dog. His name is Oakley. He's a Labrador Golden Retriever mix, and he's gorgeous. He's also an endless fountain of sermon illustrations, which I very much appreciate. We found Oakley in the park. He was a stray. He was injured. We brought him home, got him fixed up, and we kept him for a couple of weeks as we searched for his owner in vain. For those weeks, Oakley was a free agent. He had no owner. But as the days and weeks rolled on, Leslie kept pleading, and I finally caved in. And I looked at that dog in the eyes and said, "Buddy, you're mine. You're mine." And to certify that decision, I went to Walmart and I got a tag engraved that I put on his collar. And the tag reads Oakley. And I have his collar right here. It says, "Oakley has my cell phone number scratched in this thing. I own that dog from the tip of his nose to the end of his tail. To this very day, he belongs to me." This collar is proof of that fact. In a similar way, God owns you and me. We belong to Him because He created us. Also, because He redeemed us, we belong to Him. We wear His collar. That's ownership. Now, here's devotion. We have owned locally for now 4 years, and that ownership demands from Him devotion. I don't always get it, but that's what I expect. This collar that symbolizes my ownership also comes with a little metal ring to which I attach one of these, a leash. My ownership comes with literally a string attached. This leash means, "Oakley, you're going my way, not your way." This leash symbolizes my expectations as to how that dog is to respond to me. I want him to love me more than any human being on earth. I want him to follow me everywhere. I want him to do whatever I want him to do whenever I want him to do it. I want him to sit, chase a ball, roll over, take his medicine, go to his box. I want it all. If I want to pet him or brush him or shave him or scratch his belly, I demand that. Whatever I want. I want and expect my agenda to replace his agenda entirely. I want from him complete devotion. Oakley wears my collar, and he also wears the leash. And so it is with us and God. He too expects devotion from the ones that he loves, namely you and me. He wants our love. He wants our obedience. He wants our trust. He wants it all. That is good. That's reasonable. That's appropriate. The only appropriate way to respond to God. Ownership demands devotion. If we wear his collar, which we do, we also need to wear his leash. Now, I'm just guessing that some of you here are not real comfortable with the idea of being owned by God. It's one thing to be loved by God. It's another thing to be cared for by God, to be adopted by God. But being owned just sounds wrong. And I'm also guessing that the demands of ownership that I mentioned are even less comfortable than that. To give God everything sounds to you maybe a bit extreme or a bit too restrictive. And I'm also suspicious, confident, that none of you like being compared to a dog. But get over that one. But whether we're comfortable with something or not is not the issue. The issue is whether something is true or not. So let's open up God's Word and see what he has to say about his relationship to us. We will see if he does, in fact, own us, and we will see the appropriate response to that. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be beginning in verse 13. In a minute, we'll be putting up some verses on the screen if you prefer to read them there. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the unit 13 all the way through 44. This unit is broken into four distinct scenes with four distinct people, groups of people. The first two scenes explain God's ownership. The last two scenes describe the appropriate response we are to make to that ownership. From these four two scenes together, we will see that God does in fact own us, and the only reasonable response that we are to give him is complete devotion. So let's dig in. In the first scene, we will see one aspect of God's ownership. We will see that he owns us entirely. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel, all our time, all our money, all our treasure. It's all his. He owns us not partially. He owns us entirely. Let's read Mark 12, 13 through 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And here's their question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin. He asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. God owns us entirely. The Pharisees and Herodians were two distinct groups that had very little in common, except they were united in their hatred for Jesus. And they came to Jesus with a very carefully designed trap. We read that they came to catch him in his words, like a little spring-loaded mouse trap. They were trying to lure Jesus in to step on that trip thing and bam, catch him in the trap. After buttering him up with some flattery, they laid out the bait and they asked him this carefully worded question. They said, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Should we pay or shouldn't we? They left no good room for a good answer. They asked specifically for a yes or for a no, knowing that either answer would slam the trap. The particular tax in question was called the poll tax. In addition to the routine heavy taxation, the Romans also imposed this extra tax, the poll tax. It was one denarius per citizen per year. This poll tax was an implicit message from the emperor himself that not only did Rome own everything, Rome also owned every person as well. One denarius per person per year. This was a particularly distasteful tax for the Jews. The Herodians, mainly a political party, supported Roman rule. The Pharisees, on the other hand, a religious party, despised Roman rule. So if Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would accuse him of treason against Rome. If Jesus said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would say, you're disloyal to God's people. Either answer would land him in serious trouble. They thought they had him, but they didn't. Jesus asked them for a denarius, the very coin in question, the coin that would be used to pay that tax. And he turns the table on them and asks them a question. Whose image or whose portrait is on this coin? Caesar's, they replied. I saw a picture of that coin, the denarius, and on that coin, on the face of that, is the image of the ruling emperor of the time, Tiberius Caesar. On the back of the coin were engraved these words, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. That image, combined with that inscription, was almost blasphemous. Caesar was claiming to be God, and these Jews were expected to honor him. How was a God-fearing Jew supposed to do that? Jesus' answer was brilliant. With just one statement, he diffused the tension from both groups and avoided the trap. He said this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Literally, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paying taxes, he's saying, is simply returning property to its rightful owner. Therefore, a God-fearing Jew could morally pay this poll tax to Rome. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He wanted to make an even bigger point, a point that applied to all his listeners and a point that applies to you and me this morning. He's saying this, Caesar owns the coin, but God owns the person. We read, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Just as Caesar's portrait is stamped on that coin, God's portrait, God's image is stamped on every human being. In Genesis 1, a verse that these listeners would have been very familiar with, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are God's coin with God's face engraved, his portrait. Jesus is saying, give to Caesar only what is his, the coin, but give to God all that is his, our very selves. We belong to God by virtue of creation. Add to that the New Testament truth that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we are doubly owned. We are twice his. We belong to him entirely. The Bible is not tentative on that issue. Psalm 24 reads, the earth is the Lord's and all who live on it. Psalm 100, we are his people. Ezekiel 18, all souls are mine. Romans 14, we belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, you and I may say things like, I own a Honda Civic, or I own a house in Fournier, or I own a pair of cowboy boots, or something like that. But those statements are not true in the ultimate sense. In reality, we don't own a thing, not even our time, or our plans, or our families. It's all his. Now, I suspect if we took that statement out to Kearney Road and stopped the next 20 cars going down that road and said, you don't own a thing, you don't even own your own self, they would say you're nuts, or they would take offense. It's possible that some of you here also don't like the idea of being entirely owned by another person. For you, that's not a very pleasant thought. But guys, it should be a pleasant thought. It should be a very pleasant thought, not because of the mere fact of being owned, but because of the character of the one who owns us. We will see in the next scene that we have a very good owner. He owns us eternally, and he owns us faithfully. He's a very good owner. In my lawn care business, I did business with a number of people who own dogs, and I realize there's a wide range of dog owners. Some of them are terrific. Others are almost criminal. I remember one poor dog who spent his whole life in an itty-bitty backyard surrounded by a 6-foot privacy fence. There was no shade. There was no grass, and that dog was chained, a big heavy chain, to a tire that had been filled with concrete. For that dog to get across that yard, to maybe get up against the fence to avoid the beating sun, he had to drag that tire across that yard. That's a horrible owner, but God's not that type of owner. God is the polar opposite of that type of owner, and it is our highest honor to belong to him. Let's read about this in the next scene, verses 18 through 27. We're going to see what type of owner of God is. We're going to see that he's faithful and that he owns us eternally. 18 to 27, we read, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother.'" Now, here's their scenario. "Now, there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third." Now, let me pause. If I was brother number 4, I'd be getting a little nervous here. This woman's got bad luck here. It goes on. "It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Last of all, the woman died." And here's their question. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Let's unpack this. The Sadducees were yet another prominent group of the Jewish leadership, and they too joined the others in their hatred for Jesus. And once again, Jesus turns a confrontation into a profound lesson. He's about to show us that God's ownership extends for eternity. And he's going to show us that his ownership all along the way is characterized by faithfulness. God's a very good owner. The Sadducees rejected the concept of life after death. For them, living beyond the grave meant something like leaving a legacy. Many people believe that today. They'll say, "Uncle Harry died, but he lives on through his children, through his grandchildren, through his memories, through his influence," something like that. For the Sadducees, true, actual life after death was foolishness. But even more foolish to them was the idea of a resurrection of the body from the grave. We read in verse 18, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. This ludicrous hypothetical situation that they proposed about this woman that outlived 7 husbands was designed simply to make a mockery out of the doctrine of the resurrection. Their question, "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Like, resurrection can't happen. This is too confusing. The question was not at all sincere. Rather, it was intended to undermine the belief in resurrection. Jesus hammers them hard. "Are you not in error?" he says. And with the following statement, Jesus unambiguously affirms that there is, in fact, life, real life after death. He cites God's words to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Not was, but am. When God spoke those words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone. They'd been dead for a long time. Yet God states, they're still alive. I am their God. Jesus adds his words to it in verse 27. He says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, along with thousands and thousands of departed believers, are alive in heaven today. Jesus affirms life beyond the grave. But that's not all Jesus affirms. He also affirms the resurrection. He says in verse 25, when the dead rise. Not if, when the dead rise. Not only are departed saints alive in heaven today, but we see here that those departed saints will one day experience resurrection of their bodies from the grave. When the dead rise. And what this means for our sermon today is that God's ownership continues for eternity. He owns us now, as we've seen. He owns us when we die and go to heaven. And he still owns us on that day when our bodies are raised from the grave to die no more. When Oakley dies, I cease to own him. But when we die, God's ownership is just beginning. God's ownership is eternal. We belong to him now and forevermore. All right, so far, we've seen that God owns us entirely. And in this scene, we've just seen that God owns us eternally. But if we pause and dig a little deeper, if you go with me here, we will also see that God owns us faithfully. He owns us faithfully. God is trustworthy. He keeps his promise. He cares about his people. He is a faithful owner. All right, we have to dig. I get this idea from verse 26. It says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham? The account of the bush, that's a reference to God speaking to me, made to Abraham about a land, about a nation, and about blessing to the world. In Exodus 2, right before the burning bush incident, God says this, that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a faithful God who remembers and keeps his promises, and all that to say this. God promises a bright future for all his people, Israel, as we've seen here, and us as well. And he will bring that promise, and he is bringing that promise to fulfillment. He is not an inattentive, incapable owner. Rather, he is a faithful, all-powerful God who will one day bring about the world that we all long to see. The ultimate promise of God hinted at in this unit, the end of the story, is the rule of Christ on earth. Resurrected people living on a renovated earth, living under the magnificent reign of the Lord Jesus Christ himself forever. That promise of God to all his people will be fulfilled. Our faithful God will keep that promise. Yes, he is a very good owner. God owns us entirely, eternally, and faithfully. We wear his collar, and it's an honor to wear that collar. With him as our owner, we have nothing to fear in life, nothing to fear in death. We are completely secure in him. That, I would say, is an altogether unique relationship. And this unique relationship demands an altogether unique response. This collar also comes with the leash. There are responsibilities that come along with God's entire, eternal, and faithful ownership, namely devotion, complete devotion of our lives to him. Since I became Oakley's owner, Oakley was no longer free to roam the park behind our house. He can no longer growl at the mail carrier. He can't even bark at a bicycle going down the street. His entire purpose, now that I own him, is to please me. Period. The other day, Les and I were walking in the park with Oakley, had him on the leash, and we came across a mom with a very tiny little girl. She was so cute, a Hispanic little girl, and I could see in her eyes what she wanted. So I got her mom's attention, and she gave me the thumbs up, and I said, "Would you like to pet the doggy?" Oh, my goodness, big smile, and Oakley's nose is right in her face, and she rubbed his big floppy ears, and his tail's wagging, smiling from ear to ear. That dog, out of devotion to me, did exactly what I wanted. He was so gentle, so loving, and together we made a little girl very happy. And that's precisely what God wants from us. We are to completely replace our will with his. We're to find complete satisfaction in living solely for him. We're to hold nothing back. We are to give him our all. This idea of devotion to God is described in the next two scenes. In the very next scene, the idea is stated. In the last scene, it is illustrated. So let's read verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." And then no one dared ask him any more questions. The teacher of the law, yet another member of the Jewish authorities, approached Jesus with a question. But this time, there's no trap. There's no mockery. This man is respectfully inquiring about the truth. He asks, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a passage that devout Jews quoted routinely. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he adds to it another very well-known popular verse, Leviticus 19:18, and he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." All right, by quoting two commands in answer to a question about what is the one single commandment, Jesus implies that these two are inseparable. They act as one, like two sides of the same coin. John, the apostle, writes that whoever loves God must also love his brother. A true love for God is always expressed in sacrificial love to other people. Love for God prompts us to love other people. That's one way they're related. Here's another way. Since we just read that all people are created in the image of God, we all bear the image of God, loving people in some way is close to loving God himself. Loving others who bear God's image is, in a sense, loving God. Loving God and loving others go hand in hand. What jumps out to me from verse 30, is that little word, all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. All. Clearly, the appropriate response to God's ownership is to give him our all. Not 70%, not 95%, our all. Our entire life, all our life, every aspect of our life is to revolve around our love for God expressed in love for others. Following Jesus is not about getting God to bless us. Rather, it's primarily about us being a blessing to him and to others with the resources that he has entrusted to us. This means we don't begin our day with, what do I feel like doing today? Rather, we ask, what does my master want me to do with the time that he's entrusted me today? This means when we go to work, we don't pray, get me through this day. Rather, we pray, use me today to be of service to my boss, to my coworkers. This means when we're paying the bills, we say, what do I want to do with my money? No. We say, what does God want me to do with his money? How can I best use the money that he's entrusted to me to advance his agenda? Ownership demands devotion. It demands all time, money, talents, plans, career, future, everything. It's all is completely devoted to him for his service. Our agenda is gone, completely replaced by his. Which brings us to the final scene in this unit. So far, we've learned that God owns us entirely, eternally, and faithfully. And then we've seen that the only appropriate response to that ownership is complete devotion to him and to others. Well, now we're going to see a real-life illustration. It's a story about a woman who hits the nail on the head. She gets it right. A woman who understands God's ownership and responds with complete devotion. Now, if we were writing this book and looking for an illustration, we would probably write about Billy Graham or maybe Chuck Swindoll or some other well-known Christian author. But Jesus chooses someone else. He chooses someone who was virtually unknown, someone of seemingly little influence, and he lifts her up for all time as the ideal model for you and me to follow. Let's read about her in verses 41 to 43. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." In a somewhat public place on the temple grounds was a money chest with a funnel, trumpet-shaped funnel to deposit your money. Worshippers would come in and dump their coins in to make a donation. Everyone else, visitors, could actually sit and observe, which is what Jesus did. We read that many rich people came and threw in large amounts. I'm sure those coins made quite a commotion. Reminded me of like Coinstar at the grocery store. You ever heard that machine, you know, sift through buckets of coins? It's almost deafening. That's what that's probably like. And then in contrast, this poor woman comes in with two small copper coins that barely make a sound. Giving two small coins reminds me of what often happens down the hall during this hour when some of our little preschool kids put a nickel in the offering bowl for our missionaries in India. Thinking, how can 5 cents actually help in India? Well, this gift from this widow, in terms of practical impact, was negligible. But in the sight of God, it was enormous. Jesus says she has put into the treasury more than all the others. How could Jesus say such a thing? What on earth made her meager offering so valuable to God? More valuable to God? The answer was her devotion, her love for God, and her love for others. Out of her love for God, she brought a gift to the temple that would be used to bless other people. And how much did she give? All. There's that word again, all. Not one coin, but two. All, we read, all she had to live on. This is not a call to live in poverty. This is a call to hold nothing back. Go figure. Go figure. A destitute widow lady is singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ as the epitome of devotion to God, an example for all believers for all time. I'm confident when we get to heaven, we will be surprised to see who God honors and who God doesn't honor. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Among God's heroes, I'm convinced, will be many believers who never achieved notoriety on earth, never preached to thousands of people, never wrote a Christian blog. No, God honors the single mom who slugs it out year after year to raise her kids. He honors a devout grandmother who gives everything she's got to raise her grandchildren. He honors the dad who carves out time to wrestle with his kids and to pray with them. He honors friends who always show up in times of need, sons and daughters who lovingly care for aging parents, the high school kids that give up their summer to work with refugee kids at a camp. Those are those unnoticed believers who quietly use their God-given resources to bless others. Those are God's heroes. Like this young nursing student named Hope. Hope is probably only 18 years old. She's not a charge nurse. She's not a physician, just a freshman nursing student right out of high school. Like the widow in our story, Hope, out of love for God, gave all she had to care for someone that no one else cared about. She is yet another example of devotion to God. I read her words. Eileen was one of my first real patients. After weeks of practicing procedures on the life-size vinyl dummy we call Beulah, I finally got assigned to the fourth floor medical and Eileen. I'd never before seen an adult so totally helpless. A cerebral aneurysm had left her with no conscious control over her own body. I was told she felt no pain and was unaware of anything going on in room 415, her sterile world. We turned her every hour to prevent bed sores. Twice a day, she was fed what looked like thin mush from a stomach tube. It was up to me to bathe her, to change her bed, almost like handling a baby. I brushed her hair. I used Q-tips to clean the sleep out of her eyes and a special swab for her mouth. Caring for her was, in a word, messy, smelly. Gut-level nursing, my supervisor called it, and a far sight more than most of us freshmen bargained for. Some gross jokes developed about room 415, often told right in front of Eileen, which seemed cruel to me, though they said it couldn't affect her one way or another. She was just a vegetable, they said. Maybe. I couldn't quite believe that. Dumb as it sounded to everyone else, and even to me at times, I always talked to Eileen. I'm going to brush your hair now, I tell her. Then as I turned her head from side to side, I'd sing to her. God understands what you're going through, I'd remind her. I know it's hard because none of us here know exactly what you're thinking, what hurts you, what feels good, what scares you. But God knows, Eileen, and he loves you. Her response, a blank, unfocused stare. That's what unnerved me at first, those dazed, unseeing eyes. But I got used to it. 2 weeks went by. Little extras became part of my routine with Eileen. Hi, I'm really glad to see you, I'd say when I'd come on duty at 7 a.m., a pat on her shoulders and a back rub. I know you can hear me, I'd assure her. There was still a nagging question in my mind whether she could or not. At the end of each day, I'd give her hand a goodbye squeeze and say, I have to go now, but God is with you. He really is, Eileen. I had to work on Thanksgiving Day, unexpectedly, to fill in for a girl who took off without permission. It meant a canceled date, and I was furious. I nearly took out my anger on Eileen. A sick smell hit me as I pushed open the door to her room, and I knew the night nurse had been too busy or too lazy to take proper care of her. But as I started to clean her up, not quite as gently as usual, my anger turned to love. Does it help, I asked her, to know I want to take care of you? That's why I'm in nursing. I was in a cruddy mood this morning, Eileen, because it was supposed to be my day off. Now that I'm here, I'm glad. I wouldn't have wanted to miss seeing you on Thanksgiving. Do you know that today is Thanksgiving? My phone rang, and then I stepped around to the other side of her bed to answer it. My supervisor wanted me to take a chart down to surgery. Coming, I said, and then turning to tell Eileen I'd be right back, she was looking at me, crying. Big, damp circles stained her pillow. and she was shaking all over. What does it mean, I asked the doctor, who came minutes later. Has she understood us all along? Not necessarily, he admitted. There's no way we'd know for sure. Maybe she'd been aware of the part of the time, maybe not. That was the only time Eileen cried. But for the next few days, she did look, and her gaze followed me around the room. And I talked and sang to her more earnestly than ever. Guys, don't think for a moment that your service to God is of little consequence. Even the smallest of deeds, a back rub, a song, a hug, or 5 cents in an offering bowl for a missionary in India, all those things can bring blessing to other people. And in the sight of God, those sacrifices are of eternal value. Coming to terms with the ownership of God is an essential component of the discipleship journey. It's an issue that every one of us need to deal with sooner than later. We wear his collar. This is a fact. This is a fact. This is a choice. For some, the choice to give God our all is a pivotal moment in the Christian journey. My wife, Leslie, we were talking last night, points back to a moment when she made such a choice. She was 15 years old. She was a junior counselor at a Christian camp. She'd been a Christian for 2 years, but she realized that she was holding back. She had more to give. So she talked it through with a friend, and they prayed together. And that night, Leslie devoted her life fully to God. Perhaps some of you need to do the very same thing this morning. But whether you need to make a major decision or not, I think it's safe to say that from time to time, we all struggle with the leash. We all tend to want to take it off. So for all of us in this room, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And this is my prayer for my life. And if it's yours as well, pray it along with me in your heart. You ready? Dear Lord, I acknowledge that all I have is yours. I own nothing. And I confess to you this morning that all too often I live as if that were not true. I'm inclined to go my own way. This morning, with your help, Lord, I give to you what you fully deserve, my all. I give you everything. I hold nothing back. Father, I'm yours. I'll follow. Lead the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.